This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. This is lesson number 8 in our 10-week series titled Spiritual Freedom. And today, Dr. Matthews will talk about the threat to spiritual freedom in an unresolved past. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be downloaded from our website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And here now is Dr. Matthews.
The book of Philippians in chapter 3. Now we come to a very important subject this evening, and that is the threat to spiritual freedom in an unresolved past. This is a rather touchy subject, and I'm sure that you realize that to a very large degree that we are the products of our past. We really cannot escape what has happened to us, because what has happened to us has made us to be largely the kind of a person we are. If I could start out this evening, even before we read the scripture, by putting a little diagram on the board and then reflecting on it as we read, if we think of ourselves something like this, with an area of our life which is one area being, what should I call it, unconscious, or at least not clearly conscious, and then another area, of course, which would be conscious. We realize that we all have beliefs, and we're not sure sometimes as to why we hold them, and there are times when we are very conscious as to why we hold our beliefs. And this would be true, of course, for our values. And by values, we would then have the thought of priority and the goals of our life. Well, all of us have this kind of a relationship with beliefs and values. Now, we realize that as the product of our past, we have inherited all of the effects of the fall. Now, that's all back in your past. So it's not just the past of your home. And then, of course, we think of the new birth. That's a very determinative, radical, and revolutionary change that's come to us. And now one of the most important in our social area would be the home in which we were raised. And, of course, we have to include the matter of schools that we attended and the kind of schools. One very important would, of course, be the churches in which we were raised. And then if I would put in one more, I guess I would call it our psychological shocks, the things that have really hurt us and reached us in the past. Well, all of our past, however we describe it, has written upon our life. A lot of this, we're unconscious of the effect or the content or it has been produced. And, of course, there are a lot of areas where we're conscious of that. Now, what that produces in your life and mine, if we talk about the product of that, it produces, of course, the kind of a person we are. It produces our character. And it produces the kind of life that we live. None of us can really escape the priorities of our parents. The kind of priorities that our parents had marked us. We just took for granted that that was the only way to live as we were growing up as a child, until as a teenager, then we started to question that. But by that time, those priorities had marked us a great deal. Well, the issue that I want to raise this evening is, what do you do with that past? And all of us have had many, many things that have contributed to things for good in our life. Most of it's good. Some of it's not good. Now, what hurts us is not so much the good as it is the bad. Some of us have had very poor situation in a church or two. Some of us have been pretty hurt. Some of us have attended a church where it was a very legalistic church, and we've had to work through that. And maybe you still are are not clear about some of those areas. All of us here have had psychological shocks. I've talked with you about that a number of times. Many of us have been raised in a home where we were not treated with love, where we didn't really mean anything. And of course, that makes us very vulnerable to hurt, even now today. It's not unusual for me to talk to a person in my office that is very upset about something that happened 40 or 50 years ago. It's not unusual. And what happened at that time, as we look back on it, was really something very minor. But to that person as a child, it wasn't minor at all. It was terribly serious. When I was a young fellow, I had a brother-in-law that was just a very favorite person to me. Since I was raised in a non-Christian home and my mother and father had so many problems that there was very little love and attention and affection in the home, when my sister married, this young fellow that she married became very important to me because once in a while he would do something with me. He would take me fishing. I learned to hunt rabbits under his direction. He'd play catch with me in the evening. And all of that was just revolutionary in my life. I just really thought that was wonderful. Well, when I was about 14 and deer season came around, he said, "Tomorrow's deer season. You come over about 6 o'clock and we'll get in the truck and we'll go out and see what we can do for a couple, 3 hours. Boy, I tell you, I could hardly sleep all night. And my brother-in-law never broke his word. Well, I was there by 5:30. And he was up, but there was a strange car in the yard. Some of his cronies from another town had driven in, and they were going deer hunting, and they were in to pick him up. Well, he didn't know what to do, so he broke his promise with me. You know, that was a real blow. Now, as I look back on it, you know, I kind of chuckle and laugh. It doesn't mean anything now, but when I was about 14 years old, you know, that meant a great deal to me. Well, now, I've told you something that here is not worth very much, but use this as the analogy of all of those things that are worth a great deal in your life, or maybe something that happened in the past of last week. A boss on the job that you can't please. No matter what you do, can't please him. He's beyond being pleased. What are you going to do? Well, he hurts you every day. You're going to have to give up trying to please him. Well, you can't do that. You'll lose your job. What are you going to do in a situation like that, right? Some of you are here and you're having trouble in the home. Some of us have been very deeply hurt, I'm sure, very deeply hurt by our children. We've tried to give them everything, and they've really walked out on us. And we're very deeply hurt about that. We don't know what to do. Some of us have had pastors, and our pastors have proven unfaithful. And we don't know how to get over that. We can't get over it. There's some of you here tonight, and you've been bereaved. And you don't know how to live alone. You've lived with somebody for 30, 40 years, and you've never learned to live alone. You don't know what to do. You went from living with your family to living with your husband or wife, and now you're all alone. You don't know what to do. Well, that's a terrible hurt. That leaves a great scar in a person's life. Well, let me read about it in the Bible. Notice here in the book of Philippians in chapter 3, notice in verse 13 or 14, this is a passage now about Paul's liberty to live the Christian life. And notice what he says. Philippians 3, verse 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, this verse is a description of Paul's liberty to live the Christian life, to forget the past, and to reach out for the future, the prize of being able to glorify God every day, to be able to live with a sense of self-respect, to be able to make progress in the Christian life. Now, how was Paul able to do that? Well, how could he say, forgetting those things which are behind? Should we just try to forget them? Well, notice what he says now, back in verses 4 through 8. Notice how Paul resolved the past so he could forget it. Starting in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, that is, in my own fleshly, sinful, natural way of living, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I the more. Now, Paul gives his old unsaved credentials that gave him self-righteousness and pride and confidence in himself. He lists them. Verse 5, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And what things were gained to me, that is, as a non-Christian religious fanatic, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So now how is Paul able in verse 13 and 14 to say, forgetting those things which are behind? It's the fact that he had reconciled his past. He had gone back and taken a look at it, and he was able to understand his past, as I have it here on the board, what gave him true belief and false belief, what gave him true value and erroneous value. He was able to deal with that and now apply the truth to it and then walk away and be able to forget the past. I want to tell you this evening, it's impossible for us to forget the past truthfully until we resolve the past, until we learn how to deal with it. Do you realize that most of the things that bother us are not the things in our present, it's things in the past? And what happens, of course, is that as we inherit things from the past, what we do, if I might just put another diagram right here on this one, is that we allow the past to be the basis of the interpretation of our present. So here is your past and mine. And you know what all of this does? Here is the present in which we live. Our past is always towering over our present, and we're always using the past to interpret the present. So we read the beliefs and values, the truth and error of the past into our present. So important that we see that. Now we interpret and sometimes we misinterpret the things in the present. Well, let me work along on this now a little bit. I'm on page 32. Lesson number 8 in the introduction. In this series of lessons, we have seen how God has provided a basis for our spiritual freedom in giving us the truth. And we've seen how a violation of that truth will bring about spiritual slavery. We've been working at it now from a number of different directions. Capital B, the areas where we're most vulnerable and tend to fail are those of unbelief, in which we accept error, and deliberate sinning, that is, the practice of unbelief and our error. Capital C. In this lesson, I wish to introduce a further threat to our spiritual freedom. Every believer at some time in life will be hindered in doing what's right, and that's what I mean by freedom now, doing what's right. We'll be hindered in doing what's right because of an unresolved past. For some, their past may cause only minor and temporary difficulties. For others, the past will introduce weakness and limitation into almost all of the areas of life. To be the men and women God desires us to be, we must follow the biblical principles regarding our past. Now, if I could just stop and give another illustration As I have known it in my life and seen it so many, many times and working in the lives of people, the past that has caused us to have an erroneous idea of ourself is usually the most destructive. It's what our past does to us. Now, many of us have been in a situation where we were called dummy, and maybe for a period of time we were. We've all gone through periods in school where there wasn't anything meaningful at all. I remember in the seventh grade, I had a teacher who would call out my name very sharply. He was a big, husky man, a favorite teacher of mine, Mr. Beals. And he would call out, "Victor." And I would say, "I'm not doing anything." And he would say, "That's the problem." Well, I remember along there somewhere, fifth or sixth or seventh grade, I don't remember I learned a thing. I had a trap line, and I used to hunt ducks and pheasants, and I'd fish, and we had a nice stream that came out of the ocean only on the edge of our farm. And I was about as interested in school as I was in smallpox, you know. I'd sit there with a dreamy look on my face, I'm sure, thinking about my trap line. And I'd already been down there early that morning to see whether I'd caught any muskrats. But I was still dreaming about my trap line and thinking about fishing or anything about school. Poor Mr. Beals. He really had a time those couple of years. Well, maybe you were called dummy. Or maybe you had a favorite name given to you by your parents. Are you the last one in the family? Were you ever called the little caboose? Well now, isn't that interesting? They were all planned but me, you know? They didn't want me, but here I, what are they going to do with me? I'm the caboose, you know? Well, that makes for a good self-image, doesn't it? Or were you mother's little fatso? Well, I better stop this now. But these jesting little things that happen to us in life sometimes cut pretty deep. And after a while, we start misinterpreting life. And this goes on all the time. We have now taken our past, and we've interpreted our present, and we've done that most of our life. It's not just happening today. We've been misinterpreting life and interpreting it, some true, some error, all of these years. Now, this builds up, builds up, builds up. Now, what we need to do is to ask about resolving the past. And I want to talk about that now. Notice number one. What are the biblical principles regarding our past? Capital A. There's a biblical principle illustrated in confession. The verse now, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My comment, when confession is studied in its biblical context, we find it means to say the same thing. That's the meaning of the Greek word, say the same thing, that God says. It is therefore an acknowledgement of a deviation from the truth. When we act out of harmony with the Bible, we must confess that act to be what it is, a lie, or covetousness, or lust, or gossip, or jealousy. Now, we can't confess unless we call what we have said or done or our attitude, whether it's commission, something we've done, or omission, something we failed to do, we've got to call it by its biblical title. We've got to be truthful concerning our past. Next paragraph, an important part of true confession is the renunciation of our sin and its abandonment. When we do so, God promises to cleanse us from the bondage that sin has produced. This does not mean, however, that all the effects will disappear. Because of the nature of our sin, we may never be relieved of some of the results of our failure. Have you ever thought about that? It's easy now to confess our sin and be forgiven, and then in the verse, God promises to cleanse us. That is, He'll cleanse us of the bondage that we have permitted to come into our life. But now, if a person has sinned and there has been the hurting of other people, and if there's been the disruption of a family relationship, sometimes that's not healed. When we lose a job because of our sinfulness, our carelessness, our lack of discipline, our laziness, maybe that job is not going to be restored. Some of the effects may not be taken care of. The last paragraph, what if we do not confess? Well, the result is a loss of spiritual freedom in our fellowship with God and a limitation in our life which the sin has produced. So one way that we deal with the past, if I can change the order here on the board now, all of us here in the auditorium this evening, we all have some bondage in our life, some area where we are in difficulty. How do we deal with that? Well, one that we're talking about now, one of the great biblical principles is to understand about confession. If we were at fault, then we've got to make that thing right. And I urge people when they come to me in counseling sessions, I give them a sheet of instructions about how to do this, and I urge them to start with their first memory as a little child and to bring themselves up to date. It may take a number of weeks working at it a couple hours a day. You'll be surprised what will happen when we start to do this. That's calling sin what it is, being honest with God, and then honest with ourselves. If we've had a long history of being critical and bitter and gossiping about people, spending too much time in gossip and condemnation, well, we've got to call that for what it really is in order to be free. Now, if we do not do that, we're not opening the door to the cleansing that He will have for us. Well, let me go on to the next one, capital B, the principle illustrated in forgiveness. Notice at the bottom of page 32, the Lord Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And I've listed all of those verses that underline this very important virtue, the necessity of forgiveness. Top of page 33 is my comment. An important part of reconciling our past, that is, bringing it into harmony with the truth, is to forgive those who have sinned against us. If we do not forgive, it means that we are not willing to submit ourselves and our past to the truth. And, or we want to bear a grudge and hope the person or persons involved will be hurt. Now, can we do that? Yes, we can. We've got the ability. And we've got to train ourselves to do that. That's why I urge people to start with their first memory as a child, to confess their sin, to write it out, and all of the ways they were hurt from a little child on to the present, to deliberately write out what happened and then say these people should not have done that, but then forgive them. Forgive the people. A lot of folk I've worked with have not been willing to forgive. And they go right out of my counseling with the same burden upon them. They don't forgive people. They don't want people forgiven. And when you do that, you still carry the load. Now, when people continue to hurt us in the present, well, we've got to keep right on forgiving them. And that opens the door for the Lord's healing. That's my comment. The next paragraph, the only way to be free from the way people have hurt us is to forgive them. When we do so, we commit the situation and the people involved to God and open the door to healing. Any failure in this important area will result in continued pain, bondage, and bitterness. Now, let me read you a little account that has been written to me. I have permission to read this now. This is written to me by a young woman who's a mother. And let me note, it speaks for itself. She says, I was raised in a non-Christian home. My stepfather sexually abused me when I was between the ages of 9 and 11. The Lord gave me the grace to forgive my father, and I have led what would appear to be a quite normal life. Since I become a parent, I have noticed, however, inconsistencies and explosions. We've talked about that, haven't we? Inconsistencies and explosions in my treatment of my husband and children. After doing the reconciling the past, that's a little handout I give people, after doing the reconciling the past, I was able, by the Holy Spirit, to see what was the root of my problem. I had never forgiven my mother. I realized from the handout how much what had happened had influenced my life as a teenager in my dating relationships. I saw how the fact that I had always had a very strained relationship with my mother was because I was subconsciously holding her responsible for what had happened. My mother used to go out every Tuesday night and play volleyball. And then afterward, she went to the bar with her friends. And that was the time when my father and I were home alone. Since I've come to grips with this and forgiven her, I feel like a new person. I praise the Lord for lifting this burden off of me and restoring and healing my relationship with my parents and my children and my husband. I want to tell you that not only from the Bible, but my experience of working with myself and people, you need to forgive people, whether they deserve it or not. You need to. It has nothing to do with whether they're worthy of your forgiveness. It has nothing to do with how you feel about it. We can forgive people even though we don't want to. We can make a genuine decision of faith, even though we have a lot of adverse feelings about it. And I would urge you to seriously give heed to these biblical principles about how to deal with your past. Whatever you do, don't just sweep it under the rug and go on whistling like it never happened to you. To be a Christian means that we must face the truth in order we're going to be free. Knowing the truth will make us free. John 8:32. So, confession is terribly important. I'd like to spend a long time with that, but that's familiar to us. Now, the second one we've talked about, and that is, how do we break our bondage, not only by confession, but by forgiveness? And all of us here have been hurt by somebody. Number three, I'm in the middle of page 33, the principle illustrated in reconciliation. From Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus said, "Therefore," and he's been talking about personal relationships, "if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." My comment, these verses clearly state that we are seriously hampered in our walk with God, if we have some personal problem with another person and have chosen to let it stand. While it may not be possible to get everybody reconciled to us, we can seek that ourselves and do our part, whether we're accepted or not. Reconciliation is the attempt to bring our relationship with others into harmony with the Word of God. If there is something in the past that hinders that relationship, then it is that event or that series of events which must be brought under the authority of the Bible and made right. Now, many times this matter of reconciliation has to be carried on in the family. I'm sure some of us are here and we represent a family where you don't get along with one another. Now, you can't continue just with stony silence. Forgive them. Seek to be reconciled. And if they will not be reconciled to you, at least you have done your part. Keep the door open. I'm not saying now that you have to be the doormat of these people. That would be error. That would be the practice of error. But we must be willing to be reconciled. Now, sometimes this happens between pastor and church, or between church and pastor, or between church and church. Sometimes a pastor has done what's wrong and never makes it right. Sometimes a church will do what's wrong with the pastor and they'll never make that right. There was a church in our area a number of years ago. Since it was a number of years ago, I guess I can talk about it, where things were not going well in the church, and they slowly came to the realization it was the pastor before the one they had, where the church had treated that man in a very shabby way. And he finally had left and gone to another charge. You know what that church did? They did what was right. They called him up. The chairman of the board said, "We want you and your family to come back, and we want you to know what this is all about. We want to make things right with you." So the schedule, they informed the church, got the church involved in a sense of unity about it. And they had a church dinner. They had the pastor there and his family as the guest. And the chairman of the board, speaking for the church, publicly made things right with that pastor. And there was a sense of real forgiveness. Well, now that's exactly what I'm talking about. A couple of our graduates are working in a city here in Michigan now, where they realized that the two churches they had formed because of a split many years before, and the people were still at odds with one another. And those two men, who were graduates of our seminary, started to meet and to pray as to how they could bring healing between their churches. So they prayed a good deal until they were sure that what they were supposed to do, and then they started slowly to talk to their boards, and then down after the months went, took years to do this, the months went by, they got the two boards together. And the two boards started to get together and pray and forgive one another. And you know what happened? Eventually they got the two churches together. I don't mean one church now, but the churches got together and forgave one another and publicly went through a declaration that the animosity of that split was taken care of. They still have the two churches, but the churches are doing pretty well now because that division was healed. Now, I want to tell you, there's more problem in your churches and mine than we could ever shake a stick at, because things have not been made right. Now, this matter of reconciliation is not a weak principle in the Bible. It's terribly important, and I've read it to you right out of Matthew chapter 5, and I've given you another passage there in Matthew chapter 18. Now, if you have a grudge against a person, and if that has been known and made public, and if you've had public problems with people, that is, I mean public like family, go back and make it right. I know how hard it is. You humble yourself. It doesn't mean that they're worthy. It doesn't mean that you say that you're wrong and they're right. You don't have to say that, but you've got to be willing to forgive. Confess, forgive, and then make it right. Now, if it's not public, and if there's no animosity there, well, then probably you don't have to do that. But I'd at least pray about it and make sure you forgive. So, what's our third step? What are we going to do with the bondage in our life? Not only confession, forgiveness, but reconciliation. So, I would urge you to reconcile the situation. If it's a family matter or a church matter, pray about it. Don't just jump in now. It might make it worse. Pray about it until you are spiritually free to be able to slowly talk about it. Oh, how healing could come into our churches and families and lives if we could do this. Well, what's the next one? Next principle on page 33, capital D, the principle illustrated regarding unbelief. From Hebrews 12, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, the people mentioned in Hebrews 11. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, in the light of that verse, take a look at the bottom diagram here. Notice how our past influences our present. What are we to do with the things that have come from our past that hinder our present? Learn to lay them aside. They are heavy weights. They are sins that beset us, besetting sins. Have you ever heard of that? Why, sure you have. And so we need to learn about confession, forgiveness, reconciling, and now about our unbelief. I go on here now in my comment. The context of this passage has to do with faith and unbelief. Therefore, it's clear that the weight and sin referred to would have to do with unbelief. It's significant that such words as weight and sin and beset would be used to describe its seriousness. The reason why unbelief is so harmful to us is what it says about our belief in God. What does our unbelief say? I've written it out. That he's not faithful. He doesn't have the wisdom, love, and power to keep his word. That's what our unbelief says. And how it opens the door to the enemy, as well as causing us to accept error. Unbelief is a terrible thing. As an example, consider what a weight and besetting sin it is to have an erroneous idea about the assurance of salvation. Well, I know there are some of you here because I know most of you pretty well tonight. There's some of you here and you have a mistaken idea about the assurance of salvation. I know exactly what you would say to me if you were having a low day and I'd meet you and you'd be willing to talk to me about your assurance. You would say to me, how do I know that I was sincere when I accepted the Lord as my Savior? How do I know I was sincere? Quite a number of you would say that to me. Do you see what that implies? That implies an erroneous idea of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus. That implies that only people who are sincere are saved. That what saves us is our sincerity. And I have news for you. We're not saved by our good works, whether it's sincerity or anything else. It is the redeeming work of Jesus Christ that saves us, not our sincerity. Now that's error. And that's a weight. I know it's a weight on some of you. You hate to think that thought. Am I a Christian? You hate to have that low day because that's what you always think. You have a hard time with that. These verses are very helpful. We deal with our unbelief not only by confession, not only by forgiveness, not only by reconciling, but by dealing now with unbelief. And that is, we choose to believe. We choose to believe God. We deal with our unbelief. So the next time you have a low day and you start to wonder about your sincerity, why don't you rear back and state the truth instead of meditating on error? Rear back and say, I'm redeemed by the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ, and that alone. And that's all given to us as a gift. We don't earn it. It's all ours as a gift. Well, let me go on here now. I'm on page 34. Here's the next illustration, number 5. The principle in the Bible illustrated in personal cleansing. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The next verse, mortify, that is, put to death. Rid your life of these things. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, that is, all forms of immorality. Uncleanness in all of its forms. Inordinate affection, that is, the obsessive desire that we have for things, like wrong priorities when they become an obsession. Evil concupiscence, that means evil lusts. Covetousness, which is idolatry. But now put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. So here now, how do we deal with our past? It's by learning how to produce cleansing in our life. By making decisions. Comment, what do you do when something named in these verses keeps making its appearance in your life, whether by desire or by action? Most of the time, the answer has to do with our past. If we know how to put off the old man, put on the new, walk in the Spirit, and we're doing that day by day, and we still have serious trouble with some sin, then we need to ask where the sin started. What is its foundation in our life? What needs are we fulfilling through it? And with what or whom is the sin associated? We need to ask those questions. Peter reminds us that we're not to live in harmony with our sinful past, 1 Peter 1:14. And that some of those patterns of sin may come from our ancestral line, 1 Peter 1:18. Paul tells us to put off all of the old man, that is, what we were before we were saved, put off what the old man stands for, that is, all of the sinful patterns of our past. So now, can we do that? Why, sure. How do I do that? By going back and taking a look at the past and asking the question as to where that thing started. Being willing to look at it, not just suffer with guilt and the bondage of our present, but to go back and to ask, where did that thing begin? Oh, maybe we've had a long pattern of dealing with ourselves or dealing with our problems before we were saved or before we learned how to make spiritual progress. And now that pattern is still with us, particularly when we are under some pressure or we're weakened or we're vulnerable, and that pattern crops up again in our life. It's not unusual for a young fellow or a young lady to go into the service and to find it intolerable, and they can't get out of it. What are they going to do? They learn the only way that they can live in the service is by drinking. Now here they come home and they want to break the habit. Do you think they can break that habit? Oh, most of the time, but when they get under pressure, they go back to the old solution. Crops up almost every month or two in my counseling. Some fine person, and say, I don't understand this. Well, that's that old pattern. Now, is there in the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the day of Pentecost, is there cleansing for us if we choose to act by faith? How do we deal with our bondage? One very important part of it is to confess. Another is to forgive people. Another is to reconcile the past. Another is to choose to believe. And then, of course, it's the exercise of the choices of faith, our own personal cleansing. Now, I'm talking to every one of us, and I'm right there with you. This is what sanctification means. It's to be truthful about it. And I've read this letter. You understand how that works, this matter of being able to forgive people because this young lady, this fine young mother, seeing these problems that she was having in the present because of the past. Well, all right, enough now. You see these biblical principles. Let me go on to number two. I'm in the middle of page 34. Examples of those who failed to live in spiritual freedom. For example, the illustration of Eli. And here in 1 Samuel 2, the Lord said to him, "In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." Notice that. My comment, Eli knew what was happening with his sons, but he did not correct them. As we look at the family of Eli, we see a problem that was tolerated, which led into spiritual bondage, and then caused the destruction of the family. Well, I use this illustration not particularly about our families, but about the fact that we may not allow something to go on and to go on and go on in our lives that is not right. We must be willing to deal with the past on the basis of the truth. It may be the past of last month. It may be something that cropped up in your life last month and you haven't been able to work on it, take care of it. Well, maybe you need help. Maybe you need to do some special times of praying, writing it out, studying the Bible on that basis. The illustration here is to make sure that we don't have something in our past that we haven't brought into harmony with the truth. Capital B, another illustration, the example of Saul, King Saul. Talked about him last week. And he, Saul, said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I. And now, behold, I know well that thou wilt surely be king." Now, you remember the context here, where David had been anointed. David had been Saul's bodyguard. He had killed Goliath. He had been a mighty warrior. And what happened is that Saul didn't want David on the throne. He wanted Jonathan on the throne. As the story goes, Saul knew that the kingdom was going to be taken from him, but he wasn't willing to accept that truth. So he started to hunt David. And this is an illustration of the time when they were out there in the wilderness, and it was a very rough and rocky part of Palestine, as you know, around the Dead Sea. And Saul and his army had passed by David and his little band that were hidden in the cave. And when the whole army and Saul were down in the valley, then David comes out and calls out to Saul and reconciles. He tries to bring reconciliation. And what happened is that Saul said, what I've read here to you, "I know well that thou surely will be king." And Saul stood there and publicly confessed that he was wrong. But then I've given you another passage, chapter 26, only two chapters further on in his life, he starts to do the same thing again. You see, there was not in Saul's life the acceptance of the truth that as a disobedient person, he had lost the kingdom. Now, why did the sin keep cropping up in his life? Well, number one, he hadn't confessed. Number two, he hadn't forgiven. Number three, he hadn't truly reconciled. Number four, he hadn't chose to believe. And he was not expressing faith. He had missed these points. When sin crops up in our life and we find ourselves in bondage, then we need to go back and go through the checklist. Saul lost the kingdom because he wasn't willing to reconcile his past. I'm on page 35, the example of Ananias and Sapphira. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also knowing it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet, and Peter said, they professed to bring it all and only brought part, and Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart?" Here they were Christians, but Satan filling their heart. Is that possible? Right out of the Bible. If I open my heart's door by sin and error to the devil, do you think he's going to wait? You come right in. Why has Satan filled thine heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land. Notice my comment. This couple were surely believers, or else Peter would not have used the word why. They wanted the church to praise them for giving all the money, their pride, while they still had a part of it, covetousness. Because they had not dealt with these sins in the past, they allowed themselves to be led into spiritual bondage, and they became a tool of Satan, and they lost their life. Oh, we ought to look at this. There isn't a person here in the auditorium, but we have trouble with pride and covetousness. Now, we allow that to lead us into some kind of hypocrisy. If we allow that bondage to stand, if we tolerate these sins, we're in trouble. Now, the Christian is a person who must learn to live according to the truth, no matter how it hurts. Well, now, let me turn the page here. I'll have to let the rest of that go. But number three, examples of those who lived in spiritual freedom. Notice how these people dealt with their past. The example of David. And David said unto Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid," David said. My comment, that which enabled David to continue being king and to live as a man of God, is that he was honest in confessing his sin. Now we need to take a look at that. Now, you can imagine what happened at that time where David publicly acknowledged that he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had caused the murder of her husband Uriah. It wasn't an easy thing for David to do. Think of all of David's enemies that laughed at him. But David made it right with God, and God took care of David's reputation. There are a lot of times that we don't do things that are right because we're afraid of our reputation. We say we act as though we're playing God. Capital B, the example of Peter. And the Lord Jesus saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest, that's phileo, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because the Lord Jesus said unto him the third time, lovest, that is phileo, thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And he used the weak word phileo. The comment, Peter had been so bold to declare his unfailing love for the Lord Jesus and then denied him, is here led to a public confession. The Lord Jesus asked him twice before if he loved him and used the strong word, agapao. Peter kept replying by use of the weaker word, phileo. Finally, the third time, the Savior makes use of the weaker word. And Peter confessed before all that his love for the Lord Jesus was simply a weak love. Public confession. How could Peter ever be a few days later the speaker at the day of Pentecost? We have it right here. He had publicly made the thing right. You know, this is all pointing out one very important truth, and that is being honest, right? Being honest. How hard it is for us to be honest. Really is. I tell you that. It's hard to be honest. Notice number 4 in the middle of page 36 is the practical application here. Capital A, we must learn to recognize the various ways that unbelief, and that's how we accept error, unbelief, deception, and sins are manifest in our life. Now, I'm going to give you a big secret here. How do we deal with this? Well, this is what I call monitoring ourselves. I want you to learn how to monitor yourself. When something happens, ask 3 questions. Number 1, first question is, how am I responding to this? How am I responding? Number 2, why am I responding like this? And number 3, what am I going to do with the way I'm responding? I can't tell you what this will do for you. This will remake your life if you'll carry it out. Number 1 is, how am I responding? Number 2, why am I responding like this? Number 3, what am I going to do with this? Now, this is a summary of what we said right here in the verses. Right out of the Bible. This will give us the handle of how to express our faith, love, and hope in God. We need to, when something happens to us, when some person comes up and starts to criticize us, or we have a serious temptation, or we make a choice to lie or to gossip, we ought to read the Bible and we don't. Time for prayer and we don't want to. We're irritable in church. Pastor said something and we're irritable, then let's stop and say, now, how am I responding to what he said? How am I I'm responding in an irritable way. Now, why am I doing this? And what am I going to do with that? You'd be surprised what you find on the inside. It's not all good. It'll make us better people. Years ago, I was going into Canada to preach on a Sunday. Because I was raised with my father being very dogmatic, authoritative people, because I hadn't solved that problem as yet, when I got around authoritative people, they always made me think of my father, and it made me very irritable, so I always tried to do something to put the authoritative person down. So as I was going through customs, the man stepped up and said, do you have anything in your trunk? And I said, yes, I do. He said, what is it? I have a jack I have a door floor mat. And I said it in a very sarcastic way. Here he was, the symbol of authority. There he was, that uniform. Reminded me of my dad. And I was a big boy. I could put him down. It's a wonder that he didn't pull me aside and take my car apart inch by inch and make me stand there in the cold for a couple, 3 hours. That would have been all right. But now, if I'd had any sense, I could have said, how am I responding to this man? And I would have said, with sarcasm, I'm sinning against the Lord and against this man. Number two, why am I doing that? He reminds me of my dad. I have an unresolved relationship with my dad. Number three, what am I going to do about this? I'm going to learn to resolve it. Now, I would never have told you that story if I hadn't resolved it. Now, we all get into a situation like this. I'm going to ask you now to please learn how to monitor yourself. How am I responding? How am I interpreting this? Why am I doing it like that? And what am I going to do with myself? Well, I trust that it'll lead you into a sense of real freedom. Well, our time is gone now. I'm going to have to leave the rest of it up to you to read. And I'll pick it up here next Thursday, and we'll work along on it a little more. Let's bow together now to pray. Dear Father, we're comforted this evening and the realization that you know all about us, and you've made a very adequate provision for us, and we thank you for it. We thank you for how patient and kind you are with us. Now teach us, dear Father. Teach us how to glorify you and how to live in spiritual freedom. We pray with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Spiritual Freedom, with Dr. Victor Matthews. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. And we also have a number of other topics that are available for study. Be sure to check them out on our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.